We have this morning an opportunity to take a glimpse behind the scenes, see what's going on here in the life of the Lord Jesus. I quite like sometimes reading books or, you know, seeing some of the documentaries on the making of films, especially the ones perhaps, you know, a little bit older, before all the computer generated stuff, the sort of the efforts that people went to in making very elaborate scenes and props and things like that. So there's the, maybe you can just about sort of glimpse there, some of the sort of things up here on the screen. You know, the very famous big millions and millions of pounds spent making the Titanic movie. And how was it done? Well, some of it was done with models that they built. These sort of the divers there sort of filming, you know, a scale model of it. But they built a full-size replica, or bits of it, out in America, middle of nowhere by the sea, in a sort of big harbour. They built huge bits of the Titanic. So sometimes they could film it and it looks like it's out at sea, because, you know, you could see beyond the sort of breakwater out into the ocean. But actually, they only really built half of it. The Titanic only had one side to it in this giant prop. The other side is completely held up by scaffolding and so on. And it was very interesting just to see the way they did it. Of course, in the film, you see the ship from both sides. And so some of the time they filmed the film and then flipped it on the screen, so you think you can see everything. And one of the scenes in it, all the sailors who have on their caps the SS Titanic, of course that's written in mirror print, so that when they flip it round on the screen, it looks like they're in the right place, because everything had to be a sort of a mirror replica of it. And then, you know, in all the different scenes, you know, all these different things that are taking place, they had these sort of big parts of it that they then sort of hauled up with cranes all around it, to make the thing that we see there in the finished product there in the cinema. But actually, sometimes you can get these documentaries, these books and things that show you what's really happening behind it. And some of it's quite fascinating and that kind of thing. Well, here we get a little bit of that in the life of the Lord Jesus. We get to glimpse behind the scenes. Because in the life of the Lord Jesus, for 99% of his life, he just looked ordinary. And we're told in Philippians chapter 2, very famous verses, that Jesus humbled himself and took on the appearance of a servant. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. That was the life of the Lord Jesus. He came here, the Son of God, then clothed in human flesh, coming in the likeness, but just looking completely ordinary. And we were told beforehand in Isaiah 53 that there would be nothing special looking about him. In Isaiah 53 verse 2, he shall grow up like a tender plant out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness or beauty, that when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Instead, he's despised and rejected by men. So when Jesus was here on earth, he was just ordinary. He looked like a typical Jewish man. He was probably average or less than average in handsomeness. And he was just, there was nothing special about him at all. And the earthly facts of Jesus' life were very well known. And we've noticed before, Jesus' enemies are all too quick to point out the very lowly, humble situation of his life, that he's a carpenter, that he comes from Nazareth, all of these very ordinary, average, or probably less than average kind of things. He had an ordinary tradesman's job, but wasn't very, no one particularly admired carpenters or anything like that. And even Jesus in his ministry, when he does the signs and miracles that Mark and others have described for us, still they're done in quite an ordinary way. Jesus isn't showing off. He doesn't have a great big halo around his head. He's not dressed in some flamboyant robes like some magician or something like that who's trying to attract lots of attention. Lots of it's done in a very ordinary way. Lots of it's done very quietly. There's the numerous references, isn't there, that Jesus will heal someone and tell them not to make a big song and dance about it. Keep it quiet. Jesus wasn't after attracting lots of attention and so on. So that's what goes on through, we could say, 99% of the life of the Lord Jesus. And then in the verses that come before this, that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, by faith, Peter comes to understand who Jesus is. So back in chapter 8, Jesus asked them, who do men say I am? And they replied, verse 28, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. And Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you are the Christ, Matthew's Gospel, the Son of God. He follows that with. And again in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, well, those things have been revealed to you by God. It wasn't something that was there, it wasn't written on Jesus' clothes, it wasn't there sky written in the air above Jesus. He just looked ordinary, but revealed by the Holy Spirit, revealed by the Father to Peter and others of the disciples, they came to see by faith that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. And it's only after that happens that this happens in chapter 9. After Peter and the others have had the eyes of their heart opened to see that reality of who Jesus is, that's then confirmed to them up the mountain here in chapter 9 as they got the mountain. It only happens afterwards. They only get this clarification of it after they've already glimpsed it revealed by the Holy Spirit. And so we see a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. And so we're told just very simply here that Jesus was transfigured. Verse 2, Jesus was transfigured before them. He was changed. That's what the word transfigured means. His outside appearance changed, but it changes because of the reality within. It's not Jesus putting on something. It's something being revealed that was inside Jesus all along. Isn't Jesus acting here, putting on a mask, like a Halloween mask or something like that? No. It's actually the reality of who Jesus is, sort of, just for a moment, shining through. For as we said, Jesus' true nature, that he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, that was normally hidden, camouflaged by the ordinary skin, by the ordinary clothes, by the ordinary appearance of a Jewish man. And now, just for a moment, he's changed. Then in verse 3, we're told his clothes were shining, white like snow, brighter than anyone could whiten their clothes. It sounds a little bit like some sort of strange advert, doesn't it? But no, here's Jesus' clothes, and he's absolutely glowing, radiating, bright like the snow. In those sunny days after it snowed, and it's so dazzling, you can't see it. It's just too much out there. You have to put on your sunglasses. People who go skiing up in the Alps or somewhere in Europe, they have to have eye protection on, because the sun on the snow is just too much. It would make you go blind after a while. And so it was here for these disciples. Jesus is transformed, but he's the one who's shining. He's just dazzling bright. And Matthew tells us in his gospel that his face shone. Perhaps some of those things sort of hinting at Jesus' purity, his holiness, his perfection, the God who is light, in whom there's no shadow or sin or anything at all. Dazzling purity and perfection. In Luke's gospel, he tells us actually that Jesus went up with his disciples and told them he was going to pray, and his disciples fell asleep. And they wake up, a bit like on a summer's morning, not now, the clocks have gone back, but on a summer's morning when the sun comes in through your window, suddenly you wake up. It was like that, for the disciples. They'd fallen asleep, and then suddenly they think, what's that? And they're sort of glimpsing out of their eyes and realizing what it is, who it is. It's the Lord Jesus. This radical transformation that happened to him. They only sort of describe a little bit of Jesus' appearance. Mark then takes us then onward, saying what else they saw up there on the mountain. They saw Elijah. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So Elijah and Moses appear as well. And somehow Peter, James and John knew who they were. They recognized, even though they'd never seen them,
They'd never seen a picture of them either.
But they knew that this was Moses and that one was Elijah. And there they were talking with Jesus. Another gospel account, they'll be talking about what's going to happen. She's talking about Jesus' departure and what's going to happen in the next few weeks and so on, months and so on. But here they appear. They're also there as the witnesses. There's three disciples who are witnesses. But here now, Elijah and Moses are there. For the Jews, the Old Testament, we call it that. As Christians, we call this the old bit the Old Testament and the new bit the New Testament. But they called it the Law and the Prophets. And the two people that had most to do with those two sections of the Old Testament were Moses. He was the one who wrote the books of law inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Elijah, who was one of the greatest of the prophets. And so in the Old Testament, here the Old Testament is coming bearing witness to Jesus, shown by the greatest prophet and the greatest lawgiver, Moses and Elijah. These the greatest voices there in the Old Testament. Those voices are now heard again talking with Jesus. And they're bearing testimony to who he is as well. They also had these things that happened on famous mountains, didn't they? Elijah was on a mountain, went up Mount Carmel, didn't he? And Elijah went up Mount Sinai. It was there that the law was given, there that the covenant happened. There was a fire and a cloud and a trumpet that was heard. Some similar things that we have here in this account. In Elijah, say later on Mount Carmel, when fire came down on the sacrifice, reminding them of the true living God and reminding them of his covenant, when fire came down from heaven, all these things bring more testimony, more evidence of the glory of the Lord Jesus and who he is. We also have, as we're told in verse 7, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. First you have this cloud that appears up there on the mountain. And again, this is something that we say that's there in the Old Testament. It happens several times in the book of Exodus as they leave Egypt. Before they come to the Red Sea, there's a pillar of fire that appears. And it's the same sort of ideas behind it. It's a cloud, but not a dark cloud. It's somehow a bright cloud. A cloud that shines. A cloud that's full of fire and light at the same time. A bit of a hard for us to get sort of our heads around a little bit of what that means. But that was how the Israelites were guided by this pillar of cloud, this pillar of fire, wasn't it? Again, in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 40, when they finish making the tabernacle, the special place where God would meet with his people, this cloud comes down, this overshadowing cloud that shines with God's glory. So right in the last couple of verses of the book of Exodus, chapter 40 it is, the cloud covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter because of the cloud. And so there it had, this cloud of glory came down. Get the same thing in 1 Kings chapter 8, at the beginning of the temple being built. And everything's ready, and they do all the sacrifices, and there's all the celebration, and then the cloud comes down to show that God's presence was there in the temple so much again, so that even the priest could not go in there. And the last couple of references to the cloud happen in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 10, he has a vision of the temple, and the cloud leaves. The cloud of God's presence, God's glory, leaves and goes away and leaves the temple and the city he sees in this vision. And then you come then to the New Testament, and the cloud returns. First time anyone's seen anything of the cloud, the shining glory of God, for hundreds of years. Last person who saw a little vision of it was Ezekiel, that the cloud had gone. And they went off, of course, into exile. They were judged by God. But now God comes near again, and there you have this awesome moment, don't we? For there on this mountain on planet Earth stands the Son of God. And down comes this cloud shining bright with God's glory. And then a voice speaks. from the clouds. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. A voice that could only be the voice of the Father to address Jesus in such a way. This is my beloved Son. Now the Father speaks from heaven and speaks in a voice that could be heard by the disciples there. It's similar, isn't it, to the baptism of Jesus. And at the start of Jesus, before he began his ministry, as he turns away from being a carpenter and as he sets his way on that path that God had given him, he comes to be baptized by John in the River Jordan. And on that occasion too, another voice, the voice spoke from heaven, "This is my Son." And a dove came down and rested upon Jesus' head. And that's the start of Jesus' ministry, as Jesus is commissioned for the task that he's going to do. Well, here it's sort of halfway through the book of Mark, isn't it? And Jesus is heading towards the cross. That's what he's been telling his disciples of. Chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man would suffer many things. And so it's in the light of that that Jesus heads now, sort of the next phase of his ministry, heading toward the cross. God speaks again, "This is my Son." Second little thing we see as well is a glimpse of the glory that we will share with Jesus. Jesus set his path towards Jerusalem and towards the cross. And maybe these things happen as an encouragement to Jesus as well. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. And maybe this is a glimpse of the joy. The Father shows these things. Jesus is transfigured. The Father speaks to him. Maybe that was an encouragement to Jesus. The joy that was set before him as he heads towards the cross. Well, in the verses before, in end of chapter 8, as we were looking at last time 2 weeks ago, Jesus talked to the disciples about their path. And in chapter 8, verse 34, he told them, "Let him, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." And we looked at that 2 weeks ago, and it was perhaps quite a hard sermon to listen to, wasn't it? They're hard verses. Part of the difficulty in looking at little bits is you then don't see the next bit and how they all link. But they do, because the path that the disciples would follow was one that they had to endure suffering, that they might have persecution, that they had to deny themselves, that they had to make sacrifices, that they had to be willing, we were thinking of some of these things a couple of weeks ago, of leaving away the things of this world. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? We were thinking of some of those things, weren't we? And so the disciples were called to make costly decisions and to give up some of the pleasures of this world for the joy of following Jesus instead. And 6 days later, verse 2, this is what they see. The disciples were there able to witness this. Maybe that's another reason why Elijah and Moses are there, because they're two examples of Old Testament believers who did walk that path. And where were they now? They were in glory. They come down temporarily here to be with Jesus here back on the earth again. Moses and Elijah were real people, recognizable somehow. And again, we're reminded that we're going to share in that glory. Perhaps sometimes we can be tempted to give up. And when we hear things like we were looking at last time in chapter 8, of taking up our cross and following Jesus and not having everything this world offers, but instead investing in God's kingdom and choosing instead the path of obedience, which may be lonely and it may be difficult and there may be suffering involved in those things. And we're going to be tempted. We're going to be hit back along the way and think, oh, is it worth it? Is there any point giving up all of these things, not having this and not having that, and instead following the Lord Jesus? And so it's interesting, isn't it, that 6 days after Jesus had that discussion with his disciples, they see something of the glory that they would share too. And Moses and Elijah are there sharing with Jesus. And Peter, James and John are able to temporarily share there, just to live for a couple of minutes in the glory of Jesus and his presence And Peter says these words. We're told he didn't really know what to say, verse 6. He was very afraid. But he says, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, three tents, three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." In some sense, he was totally wrong. And that might be why he's almost sort of interrupted, isn't he, by the voice then from heaven. Maybe Peter was wrong in the sense that what he was thinking of was that he could preserve this moment, that Jesus could stay there up on the mountain, and that Peter and the others could stay there with him. But that can't happen. Jesus has got to come down. He's got to go to the cross. Maybe Peter as well is wrong because he's forgetting the other disciples. He's forgetting the rest of the world that needs Jesus, and he can't just sort of be preserved there up on a hill. Maybe another sense in which Peter is wrong is that he wants to make three tabernacles, three tents. Maybe in his mind he still thinks of Jesus as being here, and that's great, but there's three, and the three are kind of equal. Jesus, Elijah, and Moses, they're all equal. They all need a tent up here. Well, Peter was wrong if those were the kind of things that were going through his mind. But there's another sense in which Peter was totally right, wasn't he? It is good for us to be here. Just for a couple of minutes, Peter, James, and John shared and stood there witnessing the glory of the Lord Jesus. And he's not wrong when he says it's good to be here, is he? There was an encouragement there for the disciples. The road for Peter and James and John was going to be very hard. You might know some of the things that happened to them in the book of Acts and so on. But here they share, they just taste for a moment. They see something of the glory that they would share with Jesus. And it was good to be there. And so it is for us. Perhaps sometimes we think, maybe this morning you're thinking, oh, the cost of following Jesus is hard. Maybe it's been a hard week. Maybe there have been those temptations. Maybe there have been those things when you see the attractions of the world around and think, this is hard following Jesus. If we could just for a few minutes, 2 minutes, 3 minutes, glimpse the glory that we would share, we'd be like Peter. It's good. It's good to be here. If God would just take us for a couple of minutes to heaven to see something of the glory of Jesus, we'd go, wow, we'd never want to leave. But here it's told us in his word. We're meant to think about what's here recorded for us. This comes after Jesus' hard sayings at the end of chapter 8. To give us this glimpse of the glory we will share with Jesus. When we do get to heaven, and when we've spent 2 minutes in Jesus' presence, we'll say, boy, it was worth it. It's good to be here. And that made all the difficulties we experienced in our life, whatever they might be, all of them would just pale into insignificance in the light, as we're singing, of his glory and grace. Last little thing. It's a glimpse that's recorded for us. It's recorded here by Peter, who dictated these things to Mark. Peter also writes a little bit about it in his letter, right at the end of the Bible, 2 Peter 1 and verse 16, where Peter says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain." There's Peter's. You can read the others here in Mark's gospel. John talks about it in his. You know, you can look at the others. A testimony that's recorded for it. And here's Peter in his letter saying, well, this is not a cunning fable. We saw this there on the mountain. You can trust this testimony. We might wish for a glimpse like this of the glory of the Lord Jesus. We might say to ourselves, oh, well, if only. You might not be a Christian. You might think to yourself, oh, well, if only God would show me something like this, then I'd believe. Peter says, we've written these things down. This is my testimony. This is certainly true of what we saw. And in those words that the Father spoke, he said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And for us, we're not going to see this, not until we're with him in glory. But we do have the chance now to hear him. And that's what the Father's instruction is. This booming voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And that's what you need to do. Perhaps if you're not a Christian, you might hope you had a vision like this of Jesus. But there's no guarantees you'll have it. What the Father wants you to do is listen to Jesus, to his word. And as we hear him, we'll see the truth of who he is. It was important for the disciples too. This reminder comes to Peter, James, and John to hear him. Because they, like us, even if we're disciples of the Lord Jesus, sometimes struggle to listen, don't we? And we had an incident of that in the previous chapter, didn't we? When Peter just says, yes, I believe you're the Messiah, the Son of God. And then he tells Jesus, you're wrong. And that shall never happen. You won't head to the cross and the like. Because Peter wasn't listening. And so God the Father speaks from heaven. This is my Son. Listen. Listen to what he says. Even when he says something hard. Even when he says something difficult. Even when he says something that doesn't fit with how you think. Listen to my Son. And the disciples seem to do that. They come down from the mountain, we're told in the closing couple of verses, and they're talking about these things. Jesus talks to them about the Son of Man rising from the dead, and they keep talking it through. But there seems to be a sort of seriousness to them thinking these things through. Talking about Elijah, how Elijah must come first, and so on. And the prophecies about that in the Old Testament. And Jesus says Elijah has come, kind of prefigured by the coming of John the Baptist and the like. But they're there talking through the things Jesus is saying to them. They're mulling it over in their minds. They haven't got the full idea of it, no. But they're wanting to seriously listen to Jesus. And so for us, there's that reminder for us too, that we must listen to Jesus. Here's a glimpse of his glory that's written for us. A bit like Thomas. And Thomas believes because he sees. And Jesus says, blessed are those who won't see. Blessed are those who believe through what's been written in the Gospels and the like. And so we're called. We might not see this, not until we're in glory. But we're called now to listen to him, to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to listen to everything he says, even as his disciples, to look forward to these things, to realize something of the glory of the Lord Jesus that we've been allowed to glimpse here in these verses. And to be encouraged too, to carry on following the Lord Jesus, recognizing something of the glory we'll share with him in heaven.